We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Samuel 6. As Josh mentioned, as he was opening up in the call to worship, my name is Kelsey. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill. Would you pray with me this morning as we dive into God's Word? God, we thank you that we have this chance to look at your Word, to learn more about you, to see you clearly, God. God, we pray that you would use this imperfect instrument to speak your word. Holy Spirit, would you be moving and speaking in this place? Holy Spirit, would it be your words that we all hear? And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we start off, I've got a video for you. I'm sure that some of you have seen it, but I just want to make sure that it's fresh in your brains. It's one of those videos that's funny, even though it's a few years old. So I think we've got it queued up so that you can just sit back and enjoy.
I will call upon your name. Keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Oh, you are mine. Stronger in the presence of my
There's a reason why it's titled Inappropriate Drum Solo. I mean, it's just wrong. It doesn't fit. It stands out and not in a good way. If that drum solo was in some sort of 80s rock song, it would fit perfectly. I mean, you wouldn't even notice. It would blend in like it should. So what makes that drum solo appropriate in one song, but so wrong in another song? For things like that, most of us just rely on experience. You know, if you've never heard a slow worship song with a drum solo like that, you know that this is an outlier. You know that this is something other than normal. And some of you have played in bands or even played drums. And so you have a more detailed explanation of why that's inappropriate, why it's wrong. Whenever you come across something that's out of the ordinary, inappropriate, odd, you can't help but react to it in some way. A look of confusion or disgust, or in this case, just laughing at how ridiculous it seems. Something that's other, that's in the category of the out of the ordinary or the odd, it triggers a reaction. Sometimes it's a good reaction, and sometimes it's not. This summer, we've been going through a sermon series on the life of David, taking episodes from David's life and looking at this king of Israel, this man who is described as a man after God's own heart. And today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, looking at a story that highlights the odd and inappropriate. So would you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled, and he died, Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So in this chapter, we start off, we've got the Ark of the Covenant, the earthly throne of God himself, this unique expression of God's presence. And it's being brought into the city of Jerusalem, where the temple will be eventually built and where God's other holy mountain is. And the rest of the chapter is what happens when something that unique, that out of the ordinary, that other, interacts with humanity. And we see that God's otherness demands a response that's other. God's otherness demands a response that's other. So we'll look at this story in two themes or sections. And the first part that's introduced is that God's otherness causes strong reactions. God's otherness causes strong reactions. So God's holiness is all throughout this chapter. And God's holiness is his otherness, this separation that exists between the common and the sacred, the things that have been set apart. God is separate from ordinary things, from the common things. He is other. And so that idea is introduced here right at the beginning. Just listen to the poetic feel of the last part of this verse. So it says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim." Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a box that God had told the people of Israel to build when they were in the wilderness. It was made to be the throne of God on earth, the place where God's presence sat and ruled over his people. a sign of the covenant that he had made with his people. And it was to be kept in the Holy of Holies, the part of the tabernacle where only the high priest could enter once a year. And this isn't just a gold-plated box. It's something different. There's something other that's going on here. And that's the signal to all of us that we need to start paying attention to what happens next. That if the Ark of the Covenant is something holy, then it should be treated that way. If it's something other, then it shouldn't be mixed with the common. And so the narrator gives us a hint about what's about to happen, that something is going to happen here. So he makes sure that we know that they decided to move the ark by putting it on a cart. Now, for anyone familiar with the law of Moses in the Old Testament, warning bells are going off. In the back of your mind, you're hearing the instructions to the people of Israel from Exodus 25. Verse 13, it says, "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." These Israelites are breaking the rules. They're loading up the ark and moving it like it's just a box. They're treating the other as common. So this big red light is flashing, pointing to the fact that something is about to happen. And in fact, if you've read the book of Samuel before, if you've been reading along, the narrator is also trying to make you think of another story that he told earlier. At the beginning of this book, the Israelites act foolishly, and the Ark of the Covenant is then captured by their sworn enemies, the Philistines. And do you know how the Philistines returned the Ark to Israel? By placing it on a new cart. So there's all kinds of signs that this is going to be interesting. David and Israel are kicking off their inappropriate drum solo. So then what happens? They're going down the road, but then the oxen stumble, and the ark begins to tip out of the cart, and Uzzah does what anyone would do. His dad instinct kicks in, and he reaches out to catch it from falling into the mud. And then, when God's holiness meets sinful man, it equals death. The overwhelming otherness of God brings death to a sinner. It says in the story that God struck him down there because of his error. What was his error? What was the sin that Uzzah committed in touching the ark? It was that he thought of himself as holier than the mud that the ark would have landed in. Mud is neutral. Mud hasn't sinned. It's part of God's good but broken creation. Can't be evil. It can't be good. It can be used for those things. But morally, it's neutral. And so what happens here is a lesson in God's holiness, a lesson in what it means for God to be other. It's in the law that God outlines how his people should relate to him. It's because of God's otherness, his holiness, that his people have to relate to him on his terms. And so that's what we have here, that in God's presence, there is perfect unity, justice, and purity. And so when a sinner like Uzzah treats God's presence as common, the consequence is death. God takes sin seriously because it's a serious thing. It's sin that created this separation, and it's sin that leads directly to Uzzah's death. But then David is angry that this even happened. And then he's afraid. How close can you be to the presence of God? So David rethinks this plan of bringing the ark to his capital, to Jerusalem. And instead, he leaves it with this random guy, Obed-Edom. David's so afraid of what can happen when the other interacts with the common that he decides to just flat out abandon his plan. I think C.S. Lewis captures what this looks like well. So in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a section where Susan and Mr. Beaver are talking about Aslan. Aslan is the Jesus figure in the books. And their conversation goes like this. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. For the most part, we're comfortable with the world that we live in. When you're uncomfortable, it's weird. out of the ordinary. So then when we encounter something that feels so discomforting that it inspires fear, that's something that's pretty out of the ordinary. And in this story, it's because the most out of the ordinary thing that could exist on earth is the Ark of the Covenant, the throne where God's presence exists in a white-hot intensity. And it doesn't get any more discomforting than that. There's real harm that can come from this thing. There's real consequences. A man was struck dead the moment that he came too close to the presence of God. Who wouldn't be afraid? See, David's been faced with God's power and holiness in a way that he's never experienced before. God's otherness has been put on display in a way that these people haven't seen before. Fear is a very reasonable reaction to God's holiness and presence. But so is joy. In God's presence, there is perfect justice and blessing. So, David drops off the ark at Obed-Edom's house. Hey, Uzzah was just killed by this thing, so we're just going to leave it here for a little while. Have fun. And it stays there for 3 months. So what happens? For those 3 months, the house of Obed-Edom is blessed. Living close to God's presence results in blessing for this man and his family. It's the same power that brings perfect justice to bear on Uzzah that also brings perfect blessing to Obed-Edom. This isn't a contradiction. This isn't a bipolar God who's unpredictable or reckless. This is the Lord, the God who is perfectly good and just, the one who loves his people, who's laid out for his people, here is how you relate to me. If you're loyal to me, here's how you should act. And that's why he gave the law to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's why Jesus came to fulfill it and make a way for us to actually obey it and come into God's presence. Obedience isn't how we earn God's blessing. It's how we declare our loyalty to him. It's how we declare that we want to live in line with his perfect goodness, justice, and love. God isn't sitting high above the universe, far away from his creation, not caring about what happens here. He's also not passive. He doesn't let sin go unpunished, and he doesn't ignore his children. God is here, and he doesn't just care about some sin. He cares about all sin. All sin is incompatible with God's otherness, and the direct result of sin is death when it encounters his otherness. But he's also merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does bring justice, but he also gives opportunities for repentance, and he loves his children, giving strength, blessing, and provision, strength and provision in all things, and blessing to remind us uniquely of his love, strength to obey and to press on through the trials and temptations of life, provision for all our needs, and blessings that are unique reminders for each one of us of his love for us. So that in the moments when we're afraid or discouraged, we can look to God's past and present blessings to look forward to the future. This is your Savior, your God. Unlimited power, perfect love and justice, infinite grace. And it's all of the attributes, all of these attributes that are on display here that are perfectly seen in Jesus coming to die for our sins. Jesus, the bridge between God's otherness and his people, bringing them together, fully God, fully human, in love and justice, dying on our behalf and bearing the punishment for our sins so that we could experience God's infinite grace. And it's the same power that accomplished this, that's the same power that now lives in every Christian through the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's just cool. We should be able to read these stories in the Old Testament and see these examples of God's power and character and to read these and say, thank you for the cross. For us to take a second and stand in awe of who our God is and how he loves his people. These displays of God's power and holiness should be both scary and joyful. The incredible power of God would be terrifying without his characteristics of perfect love, justice, and goodness. But yet imagine a God of love, justice, and goodness with no power to affect anything. So after 3 months, David drops the Ark of the Covenant off at Obed-Edom's house. He hears about the way that God's presence has brought blessing and not death and destruction. And so he responds to the Lord's blessing. He picks up again. He continues his plan to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. And so we'll look at the second theme, the second part of this. So two, God's otherness should cause our surrender. God's otherness should cause our surrender. The thing that the narrator wants us to focus on here in this chapter and what we're looking at is that there is nothing more important to David than that God is glorified and honored. He is God's chosen king, the man after God's own heart, and it's all throughout this chapter. I mean, right when they bring the ark on the cart at the beginning of the chapter, David is leading the band in celebrating and praising God in his presence. As they go down the road, David isn't telling others to play music and praise God while he's sitting there watching. He's leading them himself. He's part of the group. And it only increases from there. So when they leave Obed-Edom's house, they've only gone 6 steps before David says, wait, we need to offer some sacrifices to God. And then we get one of the best lines in the Bible. Verse 14, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Get the picture? He's stripped off his kingly robes. He's dancing. He's dancing not like the guy at the wedding who's trying not to embarrass himself. He's dancing like the kid who is singing and dancing at the top of their lungs like no one is home. David is dancing in his tighty-whities as hard as he can while he's leading this celebration. And then when they reach the city, he's offering more offerings. He's handing out food to all the people, and he wants to help everyone experience some of the blessing that comes from being in the presence of God. David is blessing others because he feels God's presence and blessing. So David's come into the city, and he's blessed the people. And then he comes home to his own house to bless them. And this is where the narrator brings in Michal. She's David's wife and the daughter of the dead king Saul. And the narrator uses her to highlight David and what he's doing here. So first of all, we need to be careful not to characterize Michal just based off of this one story. So by this point in the narrative, in this story through the book of Samuel, this woman's been through a lot. Let me just give you a quick recap. So David was initially supposed to be married to Michal's sister, but Saul married off the sister to someone else and then gave Michal to David as a second prize for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. But we're told that she loved David. She lied to her father and helped David escape with his life. And then while David was on the run, Saul takes Michal and marries her off to another man. Then after the deaths of Saul and his sons, David takes Michal back from her husband. And we're told that that guy followed after her weeping the whole way. And now, at this point, she's not just David's wife. She's one of the many wives and concubines that David has claimed. While the Bible never explicitly condemns polygamy, there are certainly enough stories like Michal's that paint it in a negative light. And I'm sure that over the time that she's been living back at the palace, bitterness and resentment has been growing in her heart. And it's easy to see why. And not as an excuse, but as an explanation of where she's coming from here. And we're first told that this is coming from a place of contempt toward David. As he came into the city, leaping and dancing with all his might, the narrator says that Michal despised him in her heart. In the core of her being, she despised David. And then we get this exchange when David finally makes it home. Verse 20, "And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So there's a lot of honor and shame language going on here. And the key to this is that David and Michal are using two very different standards of honor. Michal is trying to cut David to the core. She isn't embarrassed and pleading with him to put some clothes on. She wants to tear him down. So she launches into this sarcastic tirade. But her mistake is thinking that David cares about what he looks like in the eyes of the people, like her father did, like every other king does. Every king should live to be loved and honored by their people, right? And so David comes back at her. God himself chose me as the prince and shepherd of Israel, his people. I will continue to honor and glorify him. You think I can't disgrace myself anymore? Watch me. But because I honor God, his people will honor me. And I just want to make a quick note here about the last verse. So it says that Michal had no children until the day of her death. I think this is intentionally ambiguous. It leaves us, the readers, with two options. Either one, it was because of her attitude, that God punishes Michal by not allowing her to have children for the rest of her life. Or, number two, it takes two people to make a child. And so maybe this exchange ruined David and Michael's relationship completely. Whatever was left between them is now completely gone. So what's happening here is that the greatest honor is showing God honor and exemplifying that so that God's people follow. That when faced with the otherness of God, David reacts well. The best quality about David here is that he glorifies God with complete abandon. That there's nothing more important to him than honoring God in this moment. He doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't care what Michal thinks. He doesn't care what consequences this will have, other than the consequence that God will be honored. Now, clearly this isn't a go and do likewise passage. So keep your shirt on, please, for everyone's sake. But there are a couple of things that I think are highlighted uniquely in this passage that we can all take with us. First is that we are blessed to be a blessing. That when God blesses us, we're not just expected to keep that blessing to ourselves, whatever it may be. Whenever one of God's people is blessed, others should experience that too. Maybe it's just that you're having a good day. Sun is shining, birds are singing, so you take some time to pray for someone. Text them, let them know. Or in the evening, you treat somebody, take them out for ice cream or something like that. It's the idea of generosity in action, taking something that you could use for yourself and for your own enjoyment, but instead offering it all or some of it to someone else. Taking some of your free time and offering to use it to help someone else. Taking some of your gifts and talents and using them to bless and make someone's day. So what is it that God has blessed you with, and who can you bless? It's an everyday question, each morning or the night before. How can I bless someone today? What has God given me that I can use for someone else? And the second thing is living in a state of surrender. This is a lifelong learning thing, journey of trial and error, and it's about learning what it looks like in every moment to hand it over and say, God, how can I show that I'm loyal to you in this moment? Learning to live in obedience, showing God's people and the watching world what it looks like to be transformed and affected by Jesus. Christian, you were saved by grace, by throwing yourself at the feet of a crucified Savior and saying, Jesus, I need you. All I am is yours. And then every day of your life is that exact same pattern. Learning to recognize that your life is under the rule and reign of King Jesus, that everything you are and everything you have belongs to him. that there's nothing more important than the day when you will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To come to the end of a life lived for the glory of God alone and find yourself at the feet of your Savior once again. And then forever. See, the Old Testament gives us a special picture of who God is, his character, what he cares about, so that we can care about the same things, so that we can mourn the things that he mourns, so that we can rejoice in the things that he rejoices in, so that like David, we can see our surrendered lives as meant to honor our King. Would you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we thank you that you are a good King, that you made a way for us to be able to come into your presence. God, so that there doesn't have to be separation between us and you anymore. And Jesus, we await the day when you will come again to finish the job. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.